Father, once again, as we come before you this evening, we thank you that you have saved us and given us eternal life, cleansing us by your word and purging us of our sin by your blood. And so, Father, tonight as we study the book of Zechariah, that you would give us wisdom and guidance, that the Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that he would show us things to come. Then he would bring all things into remembrance. But Father, our hearts would be open to receive, and that you would give us spiritual insight to understand what you meant when you wrote what you wrote. And that Father, we would be strengthened, and that we would be emboldened to share your word and to testify of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ for the church and the soon return physically to the earth to rule and reign. So Father, we commit our hearts and minds to you. We pray that again, we would understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, where we are in the book of Zechariah, you remember the first about six chapters were the chapters of the visions. Some commentators say there are eight visions. Some say there are 10 visions. We kind of held the view that there are eight. But if you want to count 10, it doesn't change the meaning of any of them. And then we had a couple of chapters interlude where some of the representatives from the area of Samaria, the northern kingdom, came down asking about the fasting. Should we continue to fast? Now, God had called Israel to fast one specific time in a year, and yet the Jews, because of the desolation of Jerusalem and all of the desolation that had come on them, had put up about five to seven other fasts in their calendar year to mourn the loss of the temple and mourn the loss of different things. And God answered them by saying, you know, I never did call you to do those fasts. Someday when, if you will, Jesus returns and rules and reigns in the millennium, all of your afflictions, all of your fastings, all of your times of mourning and introspection will be done away with gladness and rejoicing and merriment and celebration. So God says, you know, what he really wants out of a heart is not necessarily a fast, but walking in truth, walking in mercy, walking in justice. And in that, you will do much more for the kingdom of God than fasting will do in the context of Zechariah. So now we're in chapters 9 through 14, and we understood that the basic theme of chapter 9, 10, and 11 is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we studied about the triumphal entry of Jesus. We're right in that season. We have Palm Sunday coming up, Good Friday, Easter. So we're like a week away from celebrating what we studied about what we studied about in chapter 9 in the first coming, that Jesus would come in riding on the colt, the foal of the donkey, and through Psalms, people heralding him saying, "Save now, O Lord, save now." And we continue on with that theme of the first coming in chapters 10 and in chapters 11. Then in chapter 12, 13, and 14, we actually, the major theme will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we'll relate the scriptures out of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel 35 through 36, the regathering of the nation. We will look at some of the coming wars that the Gentile worlds will encompass Jerusalem and come against God's chosen, where Jesus then returns. We understand the flight plan of his return. We'll study that. So very, very exciting periods. In chapter 9, 10, 11, we're still kind of in past prophetic history. From Zechariah's point of view in history, it was all future to him. But now time has gone on. Almost 2,700 years later about. We can look back at most of what he prophesied and see that God's word came to pass just as God said. I get so blessed by the surety of God's word, the absolute accuracy of God's word, that more and more you can just release your life to the Lord, knowing that his word endures forever. It won't return void. It'll do that which is purposed. And you can just depend your whole life and soul upon what has God said. which we remember in the book of Peter, it says that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. See, and so the Word of God is what we need to live life in a godly manner. So that's kind of, again, a general background. So tonight we're going to begin with chapter 10. And I think, you know, we should get through that. Probably the hardest thing that we're going to face in studying these three chapters, two left, is what pertains to, from our point of view in history, what pertains to past history. Some of it's not real clear, could have several interpretations, and what pertains to this world's future history. And I always use that phrase, the world's future history, because as far as I'm concerned, God will take the church out. We won't be here. We may observe all of this from heaven, but we won't be going through many of the things about the second coming of Jesus Christ until we literally come with him from heaven to rule and reign with him on the earth. Meanwhile, we'll be in heaven for a 7-year period while the 70th week of Daniel, including the time of Jacob's trouble, goes on. And then we find just before we return with Jesus Christ, we'll be involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll have that celebration of the marriage supper, and then we will come back with him and then rule and reign with him as a kingdom of kings and priests, or a royal priesthood. So, you know, the hard part is figuring out really where we are and interpreting whether it's still past history or future history. Okay, so chapter 10. Is that good enough? Okay, moving on. Yeah. So since we're at chapter 10, let's back up one verse, because it seems like a lot of the times the translators divided chapters and verses about one verse off, especially when it comes to chapter breaks. And so in verse 17, there's a connecting word there for how great is its beauty, goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And then right on into the next chapter, as if there really isn't a break, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, in context, that really goes back up into chapter 9, where God is talking about this blessing that he wants to give them that actually comes as a result of their praying, for God to give them this latter rain. Now, again, as you study the commentators, there's two ways to interpret this, or you can interpret it both ways, which I do, A and B. But some of the commentators that lean to more of a natural interpretation, they talk about physical rain in Israel. So God's simply saying, ask for rain from me, the former rain. And in Israel, there are two rain seasons, rainy seasons. And that would be in the late, around the November, if you will. I've been to Israel and it gets really cold and it rains around the November time. And then also around in the spring, around March, late February, March, maybe a little bit of April. But there's the former, which is the August through November. And then there's the latter, which is in the spring in Jerusalem. And so God has always used rain as a way for him to say to Israel, to speak of Israel's spiritual condition. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God speaks about, if you get into idolatry, I will withhold the rain from you. And if you repent of your idolatry, then I will, you know, open the windows of heaven and pour out an abundance of rain upon you. Now, a lack of rain or an abundance of rain would then dictate the quality of the crop in Israel. And so today you might go out and plant your tomato seeds in spring, hoping for that latter rain, okay, that this rain would then cause the seed to really germinate. Then you have all the great sun season, the months of sun. And then the former rain then would come and just ripen up and plump up the different things that you had planted. And yet, if the nation was in idolatry, especially like the time of Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab, God withheld the rain. He told Elijah, don't to pray for rain, that it would, slow down. That he told Elijah to pray that the rain would stop, and he did, and it did stop. And the result of that rainless season was a famine in the land. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. So for 6-7 seasons, which is interesting, there was no rain in Israel. And so it got down to the point where people were starving to death as a judgment. And in their starving to death, there was a lot of diseases. And as a result of the death and the diseases, the wild animals of the land began to attack and devour the people. And these are all judgments. This is actually the way God judges or chastens Israel in their sinfulness. You can read about that in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus under the Levitical laws concerning idolatry and disobedience. And so that's the physical way to interpret this. Now, in Israel, even today, Israel pretty much counts on rain for their raising of the crops, although they have a great system of drip irrigation and hydroponics. They're about the fourth largest fruit producer in the world. So they've managed their water. But still, the Jordan River just about is the only source. The Jordan comes in three different places in northern Israel. But the Jordan River is basically the only incoming water. There's a couple other places, but basically the Jordan in three different places for any kind of constant coming in of water. And so they've learned to pump the water from the Sea of Galilee down through the Jordan River Valley down to the desert areas, and the desert has blossomed, okay? But God can withhold the rain, and it's really tough to get through. Their wisdom in hydroponics and drip irrigation causes them to prosper, but really it's a sign to Israel of God's displeasure, okay? So now, the spiritual part is that rain becomes an indication of the spiritual condition of Israel in their walk with Jehovah or their relationship to idolatry. Now, in the context for Zechariah, we know that the Israelites have been in captivity for 70 years. Under Cyrus, they have now come back, and under the other decrees, they are involved in building their temple. Ezra, Nehemiah is going on. Haggai has just prophesied. Zechariah now, right after Haggai. And there's this great revival going on where the people have repented for their sins. Ezra stands up and preaches in the book of Nehemiah all day long. The people are rejoicing. They're loving one another, having great grace upon each other. And so in that context, when Zechariah, the prophet, is saying to the people, ask the Lord for rain. He's really saying, ask the Lord for this blessing from heaven. In the time of the latter rain, when the spring is there and the seed has been planted, let God give you the increase of the field. Let God show you that now that you're back from bondage, you're in captivity, you've repented, that he really does want to bless you and to restore you. So ask the Lord for this rain. So there is the natural thing, and there is then the spiritualness. The prophet is saying God is pleased and he wants to bless you by your agriculture flourishing, that your prosperity in selling the agriculture would be abundant. Okay? So ask the Lord for rain, and the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds and give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So this fruit of it. Now, I'm not done with that, but let's move along so we can travel through more than one verse. Okay, verse 2. And again, a connecting word there, for. For the idols speak delusions, and the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander their way like sheep. They meander. They are aimless. They are without direction. Because of the delusion and the lies and the false dreams, the vain comfort, the people wandered. And they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, probably this is best understood by the condition of Israel, Judah, prior to the captivity. It certainly was true in that time. Now they've come back, and the prophet is warning them, don't lapse back in to what caused your wandering and desolation. And that's why it says, ask the Lord for the blessing. Don't seek the diviners, the clairvoyants, the soothsayers. Don't look to the dumb idols that speak not or hear not, but look to your God for your blessing. So in the context there, it's really a warning based on past track record. Then in verse 3 it says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, or the he-goats, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone, from him, who, the Lord of hosts, comes the tent peg and the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So God there speaks of divine intervention in battle, that God would use his people in battle, that they would be victorious in battle by the riders being put to shame in their defeat. But let's back up a little bit to verse 3. It says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. And this is one of those things where you don't know in what historical context he's really talking about. And I explain that. After Israel had been back, meaning out from the 70-year captivity, for a while, they began to break, once again, the law of God. They got complacent. They got kind of relaxed. They did prosper. They took the easy way out. And they began to intermarry with non-Jewish, non-Israeli people. And they began to get back into their bondage of fellow Israelites. In other words, they were virtually into slave labor. And they were, the rich were hoarding it over, lording it over the poor by indenturing them and having the people sell their land so they could raise the crop, and then charging so much that people were really so poverty stricken they were crying out to God. And the leadership, because they made money off of this corruption, was once again really not guiding the flock the way they should. And so you'll find in the book of Haggai the rebuke, Zechariah the rebukes, and some of the other prophets spoke of this rebuking. And Ezra and Nehemiah, the historians there, spoke of the rebuke and the challenges. Some of the fervency of Zerubbabel and other of these prophets was, you know, grabbing people by the hair of the head and saying, you honor the Sabbath and you divorce these women that you've married that you had no right to marry. So God's anger was stirred up again because they're lapsing not so much back into idolatry, but abusing one another, not loving one another, not caring for one another out of greed. And the prophets and the leadership under Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah was zealous for the things of the Lord. And that's probably the context for verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherd, and I will punish the he-goats, which would be the leaders, for the Lord of hosts will visit the house of Judah. And now in verse 4, from him, and in context, from him comes the cornerstone, from him who, back in verse 3, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. As he visits the flock, from him comes the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Yeah, Jesus. Four to six times in the Bible, minimally, Jesus Christ is talked about as the cornerstone. You have it in Zechariah, you have it in Peter, in a number of other places in the Psalms. And I believe in Isaiah, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the chief cornerstone that the builders reject. Okay? And then from him, the Lord is this tent peg. And there are some scriptures in Isaiah, we're not going to go to them tonight, that are prophetically speaking of the Messiah being fastened by a peg to the wall. And it's supposedly a prophecy concerning the crucifixion. If you study it in context, it probably is a prophecy concerning the crucifixion. And if you want to get real mystical, you can study the tabernacle and realize that the tent peg was made out of silver, which speaks of redemption. So in this tent peg that Jesus is, it speaks of his redemptive work. And from him, the battle bow. Now, later on, we'll discover that God uses Ephraim, which is the leadership of the northern kingdom, symbolically, and Judah, the southern kingdom, to be his bow and his arrow as he fights the Gentile nations through his children. And that probably speaks of Zechariah chapter 38 and 39 prophetically. When the nations come against Jerusalem, then God will use his children to defeat them. Although that's done in such a way that the world doesn't look at Israel, but the reality that Jehovah is alive and well and is back defending Israel. Or you can see it as the real victory during the second coming of Jesus Christ, where God lifts up the nation of Israel and saves the remnant. So again, it's kind of hard to know exactly where all these things fit. From him, every ruler together. So he lifts up the leadership as he brings these things to pass. And then we talked about these rulers shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. And we'll study more about how God anoints the children of Israel, each one like David, and they slay their thousands or tens of thousands. And they will tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So verse 6. Now I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. Okay, so now again, Zechariah is writing really after the return, really all of the different decrees to return. So he really wouldn't be talking about coming back out of captivity. It's past history, very recent past, but past. So he's really now talking about the time that God will regather the nation of Israel, which is going on right now, and then show them that mercy, as then during the time of Jacob's trouble, there is an extreme persecution of the Jews, and yet then God saves the remnant of them, the true Israel of heart. And so I will have mercy on them. I will bring them back. Now, again, I think it's important to understand this. In 70 AD, so from Zechariah's time to 70 AD, the Jews are back in Jerusalem. They're not really scattered from his time to the time of the Roman invasion in 70 AD. But in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted in about the year 32 AD, that the Romans would really come and encompass Jerusalem, put up a siege around it, and destroy it, and the women and the children, and actually lay it to the ground, where the temple would be destroyed stone by stone. It would be disassembled and laid flat. And about 38 years after Jesus said that, it literally came true under Titus Vespasian, where they went in and actually a soldier torched the temple. Some say it was accidental, but who knows. The gold melted, ran down between the cracks of the stone. The Romans disassembled to get the gold out. And several million of the Jews were destroyed during that thing. And then Jerusalem is laid desolate. And since that time, there's been no temple. There's been no throne of David. There was really no throne from Zechariah's time or even earlier. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, there's no more throne of David. So in 70 AD, this kind of prophecy in verse 6, from that time, the Jews were dispersed. So when you read the epistles of James and Peter, you hear of the diaspora or the dispersion. So from that time, 70 AD, Israel has been scattered throughout the world, throughout the nations. So when in verse 6 he says, I will bring them back, then you're probably seeing that take place even today. There are so many European and Russian Jews, Ethiopian Jews, coming back that Israel cannot build enough high-rise apartment buildings to house them. And so it's a wonderful thing that the Jews are being drawn back by God, but when you deal with that physically, where do you put them all? And employment, where do you put them all? You'll find out that there's a lot of Jewish Russian scientists playing piano on the street corners, kind of begging for money in Israel today. It's a pretty heavy paradox of blessing and curse. And with the blessing, you have a lot of the Russian mafia and a lot of the crime, prostitution and drugs, that is being brought into the nation of Israel. So it's going to be a real, you know, heavy problem to deal with, even though it's a wonderful thing that the Jews are coming back and regathered in their land so that the other prophecies for the end times can come to pass. So trying to focus in on, is this past or present or future? Verse 6 seems to be really a future thing or really going on right now, but will lead to a crescendo just prior to the 70th week of Daniel starting. Okay. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. So ultimate, it would be in the millennium, just as I had never cast them aside. You can think of the book of Hosea there where, you know, God said, they're not my people, and yet again I will call them my people again. And this would be during the millennial reign when that's actually fulfilled. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. So in Hosea chapter 5, the last couple of verses, and then the first four verses of chapter 6, it kind of says there that when they recognize their offense, they will pray and say, though you have afflicted us, you will heal us. And if after 2 days, you will raise us up. And so it's almost as if when Israel recognizes that they have crucified the Messiah and their offense against the Messiah and pray that God would forgive them, then the Messiah does come and he heals them and restores them back into this, they are my people relationship. Okay. Meanwhile, Christ is by the Holy Spirit gathering a bride for himself in the church age, if you will. When that's over, then the spirit of supplication will come back upon the house of David, and then they will pray that prayer of repentance, and then they will look upon him, whom they have pierced. That's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We haven't got there yet, but that's what's going on. Okay, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart will rejoice as if with wine. So the Bible says that wine makes the joy glad and the heart joyful. But then Paul says, don't be, you know, drunk with wine where is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're not promoting drinking there. We're just saying that it's equivalent to the heart glad with wine is this joy of the restoration. Yes, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. So the promise of restoration. And it's like God in heaven. I can't do it. Chuck Smith really good at it. But that kind of a thing as he whistles and regathers them, and they will hear that whistle. Okay? Now, verse 9. He also says, I will sow them amongst the people. So do you catch this? We went from the warning, don't get back into your sin, to the hope of the restoration. Now we're going to go to probably 70 AD when they were sown. Because remember in Zechariah's time, they were coming back to the land, not being sown out into the nations. And they stayed in the land until 70 AD when they were dispersed. So in verse 9, I will sow them amongst the people. Probably, again, prophetic of the diaspora of 70 AD. So you notice how we're moving up in history in Zechariah? We dealt with the Maccabees. We dealt with Alexander the Great. We dealt with the Persian Empire. Now we're all the way up to about 70 AD. We'll go back and forth, but each time we get closer to our time, and define, you know, the older time. So I will sow them amongst the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. Now, if you will, think with me about the book of Acts. the day of Pentecost, when the believers were in the upper room, all in one accord in prayer, about 120 of them. And as they were waiting on the Lord in obedience to Jesus and go into Jerusalem and there wait for the power from on high, you shall receive that you might be a witness unto me. There as they were in prayer with one accord, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and prompted them to speak in what you may want to call divine utterances. Now, there was such a commotion with the mighty wind and these tongues that people gathered around that house listening to the upper room commotion. And the audience thought that these guys were all drunk, but it was only about 9 o'clock in the morning, so that would have been some rough people to be drunk at 9, okay? And so Peter, if you remember, stands up and says, you know, people, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose, but this is that which the prophet Joel spoke, that in the latter days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And the maidens and the young men and the daughters and dreaming dreams and having the vision. And this is what's going on here. God is fulfilling the prophecy out of Joel 2 and Zechariah when they pray. Ask for the latter rain. Bang, it's happening. Prophecy's coming to pass. But the people were saying, but we hear them speaking in tongues of our own native language. Now, there were those from Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, and Bithynia, and all of these other countries around Jerusalem, where the Jews, you know, had gone out in their commerce. Remember, a lot of them had not come back after the captivity. So the Jews were everywhere. They came back. The proselytes had come to Jerusalem to worship during Pentecost, this feast. And yet they heard their native tongues being spoken by Jewish people who, you know, had no proof that they had ever learned a foreign language. Okay, this. Now, for a side issue, what was going on is what you would call they spoke in dialectus, which are human dialects, natural human languages. The supernatural part, in other words, you might have heard Spanish there, you might have heard those Cappadocia languages or Bithynians, but they were human language, dialects. The supernatural part is they spoke having never learned these dialects. It would be like all of a sudden I could speak Spanish. Well, I know burrito and taco, but that's about it. And so for me to start worshiping God for his great deeds and wonders and glories in Spanish or Latin or any other language would be supernatural. It would be that God had gifted me. Well, so there's that. But the real issue was Joel and Zechariah and a couple of other in Amos talking about this pouring out of God's rain in the latter days. And this is what is actually going on. And so he speaks here about, I will sow them amongst the people, and they shall remember me in their far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return, and I also will bring them back. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the time of the book of Acts at Pentecost, and then later on in 70 AD, the diaspora, and later on shortly, well, prior to that is the persecution of the Jewish church and them sowing, being spread out. Remember, they went from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Later on, the diaspora of the Jews in 70 AD. And yet here God is promising to bring them back. Though they had been sown, that God would bring them back. Now, having said all that, verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. And I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon, okay, which is part of the promise to Abraham, remember? What are the borders of the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian covenant? What are the borders? Well, the west is the Mediterranean. The north is Lebanon, okay, the tops, the heights of Lebanon. The southern part is about the Nile River, but the eastern part truly is on a west bank. The key issue today is which west bank? Now, the Palestinians today, under the PLO leadership, think it's the west bank of Jordan. They want it back because it's their land. But if you read the Bible, the west bank that God speaks about is the west bank of the Euphrates River, which Saddam scoot over. That's Israel's territory. pretty heavy stuff. So when the end times really come to pass, then God will bring back those from around the world, specifically Egypt and Assyria, but bring them into the full promised land, which actually is from Lebanon to Egypt, the Mediterranean to the west bank of the Euphrates River. Now, that'll be quite an event. Okay. Well, what are you going to do with Saddam? Well, read Revelation 17 and 18, and in 1 hour, that guy's taken care of. Oh, well, that's religious mystery. Well, that'll be taken care of too. See? And it'll be taken care of by God when he remembers, oh, yeah, Babylon. I owe them for how they treated Israel. There's a cup of indignation that I'm going to pour out upon them double for what they did. Well, what are you going to do with this mystery religious Babylon? Well, the Ten Nation Confederation will take her out according to Revelation 17. Well, what about this seven-headed beast? Well, that was Rome A back in John's time. That's gone. Well, what about the seven horns on that beast? Well, that's that ten-nation confederation that'll wipe out the harlot, and God will deal with when Jesus Christ comes again and crushes that image in its ten toes. And when the dust clears about 75 days later and God has judged the nations, the judgment of the goats and the sheep, then Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Prior to all of that, God brings them all back and places them in the land for a final purging. I will try them as silver. I will try them as gold. 2/3 will be destroyed. 1/3 will survive. 1/10 will be the remnant. That's all in the Bible. So God will put them into the fire and refine them so that they would finally be ready for the millennium. So, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. You got to expand. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, all of the depths of the river. Now, this is probably, again, a review of coming out of Egypt, right? When God delivered them from the Egyptian Pharaoh. And because Moses struck the, you know, and it dried up and then struck it and it caved in on him, right? Follow me. And then all of the depths of the river shall be dried up. And again, rehearsing what has been done, speaking about what shall be done. And that was the Jordan River, when the river dried up and the children of Israel came into the promised land on dry ground. See, God doing supernatural deliverance. So he will do that kind of thing again. Not the same, but actually it speaks of even greater miracles when he delivers Israel and Jesus comes again. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So the authority and the power of Egypt shall depart. Turn with me, if you will, very quickly, to the book of Isaiah chapter 19. Now, before you do that, let me say this. Let's ask the question, what is God doing with Assyria? You know, what's Assyria? Don't look now, cheaters. Okay, stop turning. Ask yourself the question, what is God doing with Assyria? Where is Assyria? Well, it's in the land of Syria today, Lebanon, Syria, the Bekaa Valley, all the trouble that we're getting up there in the north. This is the Syrian, or actually ancient Assyrian territory. And Egypt, what is going on with Egypt? Why would God even be bringing up Egypt in the last days? It's a small country. Okay, compared to a global thing. So then let's go to Isaiah chapter 19 and you'll get an answer. And I was blown away when I discovered this. I turned clear to Proverbs. Not that far, Jack. Okay, Isaiah chapter 19. And let's begin at verse 16, although it'll take a little bit to get there. In that day, Egypt will be like women. Hey, God, those are fighting words. What do you mean? Just relax, ladies. It's just what the Bible says. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Remember, God says that I will protect them, govern them, guide them, and they will be my, if you will, war machine. So Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against Egypt using Judah. Interesting. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Spake Hebrew. Woo. Now, I don't know why it just says five, but it's probably very accurate. Will speak the language of the Canaanite, or Canaan, and swear by the Lord of hosts. These are Egyptians. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. My goodness, an altar to the Lord in Egypt? Speaking the Hebrew language? City of destruction? And a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they, the Egyptians, will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior. Let's just stop there. It's not the end of the sentence. If you read the book of Daniel, the very latter part of chapter 11, you'll find that one of the things that the Antichrist is doing just before the War of Armageddon is he's going down to Egypt to enforce his dictatorship upon the Egyptian. And when that happens, they're going to cry out, Isaiah 19:20, and God will send them the Savior. Now, what happens is the Antichrist goes down to enforce his rule over the Egyptians. The Antichrist will hear a rumor from the north, which would be the remnant of the Russians after Ezekiel 38 and 39, and from the east, which Revelation chapter 16 talks about, when the kingdoms of the rising sun come against the Antichrist, rejecting his rule. And so the Antichrist comes out of Egypt with a fury, comes back into the Holy Land, and there in the Valley of Megiddo confronts this 200 million man army of the kings of the rising sun. So 200 million people just from the kingdoms of the east, let alone the 10-nation confederation of the global military machine of the Antichrist, they meet in the Valley of Megiddo, where they begin a battle that Jesus Christ comes, and as he comes again, this battle actually turns against Christ, and he slays them by the word of his mouth. But what's interesting is it says that the blood of that battle comes up to the horse's bridle. Hard to conceive. 4 foot, bridle horse. But what's even harder to conceive is how long that river of blood flows. Now, I think in King James it talks about 600 furlongs. Okay, well, what's a furlong? It turns out to equal about 174 miles of blood. 200 million men. Someone that's in the medical field, how many pints of blood times one army, 200 million people, plus the blood of the horse, you know. But what's interesting is from the port of Haifa through the Valley of Megiddo, 174 miles, guess where the blood trail ends? In Basra. From Megiddo to Basra is about 174 miles. And when Jesus Christ comes again, he first goes to Basra and judges the Edomites for their treatment of Israel, Jacob, his brother, for all of the maliciousness through history. And there God sets the captives at Petra free, that they've been there for 3.5 years. But the blood of this battle from Basra to Haifa, or Haifa down to Basra, flows about 4 foot all down there. Hard to believe, hard to imagine. But what a mess, see. And so now back to Isaiah. So that's why, you know, they're saved from, the Egyptians are saved from the oppressor. I kind of finished the story of how the Savior comes, but verse 20 again. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now I think Savior means Savior. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord. In that day, the day of deliverance, I will make sacrifice in that day, and will make, they will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. He will they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Remember Zechariah? Egypt and Assyria? There will literally be in the millennium a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And what will be in the middle of that route? Jerusalem. And Egypt and the Assyrians will journey to Jerusalem to worship the Lord their Savior, who saved them from the Antichrist, the oppressor. And then they gave homage, they vowed, they were healed, they were restored. Now, I'm not quite done. One more verse, or two more. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. What? Egypt, Assyria, and Israel together, unified? Ooh, what a miracle. We're not done yet. Verse 25. Okay. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. That needs to sink in. And Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. Now, how could Egypt, Assyria, and Israel all come into this blessed relationship? The answer is Father Abraham. Abraham's children through Hagar were Egyptians. And Abraham's children through Keturah migrated eventually to the area we would call Syria and Assyria. And of course, Israel is his firstborn from Egypt. It's his inheritance. And it all comes from Father Abraham. Now, today you have people from Egypt and Assyria, the Arabs, the Muslims, arguing about who gets the land. Well, number one, it's God's land. But in the millennium, you're going to find out that God reconciles these three peoples from a common point in Abraham. That Abraham is the father of all blessings to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and to the Israelis. And during the millennium, they will all come into, prior to it, the remnant of these, the believers, will come into a service relationship, a worship relationship during the millennium. Okay? So I thought, wow, that's heavy, because, boy, you couldn't conceive Egypt and Assyria and Israel all working together in harmony and unity, could you? And yet this is what God is going to do. So back to Zechariah. And so when you then read, then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter, or the power of the government, the authority of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. So as we conclude all that, Zechariah has taken us through some of our modern history, right up to enjoying the millennium with the salvation of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Israelis. And chapter 11 and on, we're going to find that there will be the salvation then of those who will come into a believing faith during that 70th week of Daniel. And so even people in the tribulation that accept Christ, the number of those will be innumerable. There is great amount of salvation during the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation period. So many people will be saved that you really can't count them. So don't think that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a work for salvation in that time. It's simply this, that the Holy Spirit is done creating the bride. The bride is taken to heaven, while during some time during that 7-year period between the rapture and the second coming, we will be there in that marriage supper feast. You can read it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 11, and I think 14 and 16, about the marriage supper. And then the second coming happens there in heaven. But then when the dust clears, what a glorious time for 1,000 years. Now, remember this and we'll conclude. We that are raptured and they that are martyred during the 70th week of Daniel, when we come back with Jesus, Revelation 19, we will be a finished product, if you will. We would have been saved spiritually and soulishly and have our new bodies. When do we get them? Well, that's an argument, but we'll come back with them, that's for sure. So during the millennium, we won't be tempted. The enemy would have no power after the millennium when he's loosed for a season. We have no fear. We will be completely and perfectly redeemed. We won't be tempted. We won't have, you know, this struggle between the spirit and the flesh. We'll be beautifully and completely saved in the complete salvation that Jesus died to give us. And we'll enjoy that 1,000 years, and we will be faithful forever. There's no more than into eternity, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief or pain, no more remembrance of former things, a finished product. So don't worry about coming back with Jesus and saying, oh no, the whole struggle with my flesh and the world and the devil is going to start all over again. And what if I don't make it then? No, your salvation is complete. You know, again, there's an argument about when you get your new body, but we'll have it when we return for sure. So perfect body, perfect redemption, completely saved, no temptation, you know. So there, devil, right? Gotcha. Let's stand and worship the Lord.